Let's open our Bibles to the last three verses of Luke chapter 1. And what we're looking at tonight is Christmas. And as we head toward Christmas, it's a marvelous time for us to remember one thing. I want you to remember one thing. When you go to the mall, if you go to the mall, and when you go to the stores, and when you're in the restaurants, just listen for a second and remember this, that in this season, they're playing our song. Have you noticed that? It doesn't happen at Easter. It doesn't happen at Thanksgiving. At Christmas, for some reason, even the secular stations play biblical doctrine. Have you caught that? And people, they're not even thinking about it. You go, do you know who it's talking about? And they go, no. Say, can I tell you? Oh, sure. What is this all about? And you can get the whole plan of salvation over the mall loudspeaker. I mean, unless they're playing stupid stuff. But every so often, a good one comes across. And you can just say, hey, did you hear that? And they go, what? And you can just walk. And you know what? Then they'll start listening. And it's just omnipresent. But let's talk about it. Let me read down, and then we'll get to Luke 1, 78 and 79. Christmas is so full of wonder, meaning, and tradition. But where did all these things that we now call Christmas come from? Let's just briefly sketch the origin and development of what we now celebrate as Christ's birth. Now, we know that probably his birth was around Easter, because shepherds don't watch their flocks at this time of the year in Israel. It's raining over there. Nobody's silly enough to be out there, you know, laying on the ground with sheep at this time. They keep them inside. It was probably about April. But it's okay to celebrate it now, because the Bible didn't command us to celebrate it on a certain date. And so if we just remember it any time, it's fine. So don't get hung up on that. You know, there are the kind of people, they say Christmas is wrong and everything, Christmas trees are wrong. We're going to talk about that. The first fill in the blank is that Christmas is a time of the dawning of light. Okay, the dawning. You can write that right on the dawning of light goes on that first blank. And let me read you this verse. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high hath visited us. Now, what does God describe Christ's coming as? God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring Luke to write, said that Christ's coming was, look back at Luke 1:78, it was the dayspring from on high. That's why I call Christmas, number one, the dawning of light. The dawning of light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he says, I came unto my own. And my own did not receive him. Why? Because they loved what? Darkness more than the light. The dawning of the light. Jesus came as the light of the world, and they didn't like it. And so what did they do? They put out the light because they wanted it to stay dark. You know, you ever had someone say, turn off the lights? You know, cut the lights. They don't like it. That's what the whole world, the world of sin was saying to Christ. Keep reading. Verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus was the dawning of light, and what he portrays it as is that all the world was walking in the dark, and there was a precipice at the end, there was a cliff, and they were walking, and they didn't even know it, in the dark, and they're falling right off the edge, and he said, I came to turn on the lights and show them the way out. And you know what people do? They close their eyes. They say, we don't want the light on. We don't want to see Jesus, the dawning of the light, and they just close their eyes. And that's what he said. He said, you're so hard-hearted. The people of his day, he said, you're so hard-hearted. And they didn't want the light, and they extinguished it. The second verse is in Galatians. If you want to turn back there with me, these are great verses to have marked in your Bible. These are key verses, and I'm going to explain this one a little bit. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And this is marvelous. And I call this the fullness of time. Christmas was the dawning of light and the fullness of time. Now, I shared with the men, and those of you that are in our men's Thursday morning Bible study, you've already heard this, but when Jesus was born into the world, he was born into the culture of the Roman Empire, when the leader of the Roman Empire, Augustus Caesar, was proclaiming himself with divine titles. He really was enjoying being emperor, and so he just kept assuming more titles. And he assumed the title of the Savior of the world. That's one thing he called himself. He called himself the chief priest of the world. He said he was their mediator. He called himself Lord. He called himself God. He called himself, and had him say them all. He says, I am your Savior, Lord, and God. What we don't think about is when the gospel came into this world, it came into a world where it was illegal to ascribe to someone else the titles that the emperor had taken for himself. He was called the Savior of the world, the Lord, and the God. of the Roman Empire. And you're supposed to offer sacrifices to him. And Jesus said, no, I'm the Lord. I'm the only living and true God. And you have to worship me. Did you know that when Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me, remember when he said that in Luke 9 and other places? He said that in Galilee, and only about 6 years before he preached that sermon, Varus, the great Roman general, had suppressed a rebellion in Galilee and had crucified 2,000 Jews. And he made them carry their own crosses all the way around Galilee on the roads. And then he had them stop by the road, and right where they stopped, they nailed them up alive to those crosses. And they let them hang there after they died until their bodies decomposed and fell off. And so everybody, every day, walking to the market, walking to grandmother's house, going to work, walked by Uncle Frank hanging on a cross, dead. And they had seen him a few days before walking and carrying his cross. And so when Jesus comes along, can you imagine? You wouldn't forget that very quickly. I mean, I can remember tragic car. I remember an accident when I was 5 years old where a Volkswagen Beetle ran a red light, got hit by a big, remember how big, some of you are old enough, remember how big cars used to be? They're big, heavy, you know, big. And those Volkswagens are so little. And a car hit it and it spun it over and it was spinning around on its top. And that was before Ralph Nader got him to fix them. And the gas tank exploded. And I remember everyone stopped. No one knew what to do. And this Volkswagen was spinning around and it was burning. And you could hear the kids screaming and it burned them to death. I always will remember that. Volkswagen in gas burning and those kids. And they finally stopped screaming. They died. Well, I mean, that was when I was 5 years old. Can you imagine? Those people didn't forget people crucified by the road, their relatives. And Jesus came and said, take up your cross if you want to follow me. And that's why people said, I don't want to follow you. There's only one Lord, and that's Caesar. I'm not going to say you're Lord. I don't want to get crucified. He came as a dawning of light. But look at Galatians 4:4-5. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I don't want you to get confused. Christians are full-blooded, born sons of God. You know, we are born into the family. A lot of people say, I'm so glad that God adopted me. You understand adoption. In our world, you adopt someone that doesn't have parents, you know, or someone that their parents don't want them, they ditch them or whatever, and they're adopted. And that's a wonderful thing. That's not what happened to us. When we're saved, we're born into God's family as children. He also adopts us as mature adult decision-making heirs. That's what adoption was in the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar and others would adopt young men because they didn't have children and adopt them as their children so that they could become emperor after them. And so the idea of adoption is taking someone who doesn't have rights and raising them up to the rights of heir. And God says, you were born in my family, you're totally in my family, but also I'm going to give you the adoption as sons. You don't have to wait for 20 years or 21 years till you can draw on the family inheritance. The day you get saved, you can draw on the inheritance of Christ's riches. That's what adoption means. So right here, don't think of yourself as some outcast that God decided he would adopt. You and I were born into the family if we've come into faith in Christ, and that's our relationship. But our rights and our opportunity to partake of God is our adoption, that he took us as a full heir with Christ of all the riches. But that concept is tied into this, the first part. I want you to look at the first part of verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come. Why did Jesus come at about 5 B.C.? Or 6 B.C. or 4 B.C., whenever it was. The reason it's not 0 or 1 is because they've changed the calendar so many times, the Gregorian calendar, the Julian calendar, and all these different changes. But actually, history does date forward from Christ, but they've had to back his birth up because they've changed the calendar enough times. But when Christ was born, why was it right then? Several reasons. One was, it was right in the middle of a 200-year peace. The only 200 years of unbroken peace that the world's ever known. It was called the Pax Romana. The Romans made 200 years of peace. And in that 200 years, they made commerce be global. They made roads that went all the way from Britain to toward the Indus Valley in India. They made roads all the way from the steppes of Russia to northern Africa. And you could mail a letter from Great Britain to India in that day, and it would get there. And you would know what day it would arrive to. They had maps. They had the AAA of Rome back then. They had inns. They had everything. There was one language you could speak from Britain to India, from Russia to Northern Africa. One language. And right in the middle of that period of 200 years, right in the center, the fullness of times had come. Global peace, global travel, global communication, global commerce. There were caravans crossing and crisscrossing the ancient world. And that's why in a little backwoods outpost of the Roman legions in Palestine, someone could be born and their life could fan out and touch everybody in the known world in less than one generation. That would not have happened if it was not exactly when God picked it in the fullness of time. So Christ's coming, number one, was the dawning of light in a very dark world. Number two, it was the fullness of time. The third space for you to fill in is, it was the mystery of incarnation. The coming of Jesus Christ, and to understand fully what we're talking about tonight when we talk about this, is it is a mystery. We cannot comprehend how infinite, eternal God, incomprehensible and immense, can localize himself into a body. And how he can get tired, and how he can get hungry, and how he can get thirsty, and how he can feel pain. And it's just incomprehensible to us. It would be like us becoming an ant. Or worse than that, last night in science, we were studying, Kingdom Monera and Kingdom Protista. You know, I was listening last night in science class. And did you know, one bacteria, if it was allowed to reproduce endlessly, within a month, that bacteria would reproduce itself into a mass larger than the Earth. Did you know that's how fast they reproduce? They double every 20 minutes. They can just reproduce endlessly as long as they have enough food and oxygen. But, you know, it would be like us becoming a bacteria. I don't understand how God can come so far down to become one of us. But it was a mystery. Let me read to you about it. 1 Timothy 3. And by the way, this is probably a hymn. There are a few of these scattered throughout the Bible in the New Testament. This was probably sung. We find it in, like, the catacomb areas. We find it in early church writings. That this is something, those people back then, to learn doctrine, there a lot of, most of them were slaves, and they didn't get to have a copy of the Bible, so Philippians 2 was a hymn. They sang about Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. They would sing that. Here's another song, an early Christian hymn. I'll read it to you. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Those are the stages of the incarnation. It says God manifested in the flesh, that's his incarnation, justified in the spirit, that's when the Holy Spirit confirmed. And remember, a voice out of heaven and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. He was shown to be who he claimed to be. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. The angels, remember, they desired to look into this salvation. He was preached among not only the Jews but the Gentiles. He was believed on in the whole world and received up into glory. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, how God came down, became one of us. God the Son became a man. He showed himself to be truly who he said he was by the miracles and by his words that he spoke, by the fulfillment of prophecy, and then he was received back up into glory, and he left us with the good news. That's the biblical celebration of what Christmas is all about. Now, second major division. What happened? Where did we get all this stuff now? How come it's on December 25th? And how come it seems to be tied to paganism? When did all that happen? Well, let's talk about that. Number one, and I've written this down for you, Dr. Philip Schaff, a noted church historian, and a church historian is someone that sifts through all of the records. They read everything. They read the inscriptions. They read the old books. They read the old sermons. In fact, a lot of the church history comes from the sermons, because usually pastors preach against or for contemporaneous items. And so they always knew what the heresies were by what they were preaching against. And a lot of the heresies are gone now, but you can tell by the sermons that are recorded from these ancient men what they were fighting. But he sifted through all this, and he wrote a monumental 8-volume history. Each volume is about 3 inches thick, 500-600 pages. It's just a monumental church history. In this work, he relates that history records that the ancients celebrated an annual victory of the sun over the long night of winter. This religious festival was held near the winter solstice, which is somewhere around December 21st or 22nd each year. By Roman times, and you can turn the page, look at this, number one, there was, number one, a silent testimony of nature. What they had seen was nature testified that winter was death and spring was life and resurrection. So the people were seeing this cycle, and they started to worship it. You know, there's this pagan thing that they would worship the advent of spring and all that. Number two, there was a public celebration in paganism, and this is what it did. It related the, and Sol Invictus is just another way of the sun conquering, the conquest of darkness by the sun. I don't know if you notice this, but it gets darker, darker, darker until about December 22nd, and then the days get longer, 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 brighter, brighter, brighter until June. And about June 20th, whatever it is, which is the summer equinox, then it starts getting shorter, shorter, shorter until we get to December again. That's just the cycle. And the ancients didn't understand all about astronomy, but what they were talking or they were thinking was something was killing the sun and making the days shorter. So they would pray to the gods and say, don't let the sun get killed. And all of a sudden, at Christmas time, the sun would start getting stronger again. So they would worship this idea. This, number four, tradition was embodied in the Saturnalia festival. This festival, and what all the pagan world had done is, they had united in their worship of the sun. And they had started this Saturn, as in the planet Saturnalia, festival. And they would do certain things. Look what they would do at this festival. They would have a feast of images. In other words, they'd put up little images of good guys. They would give gifts to one another, and they would set free slaves. Get the gift-giving thing? You know, something that the pagans of our world also do at Christmas, as well as us, but they don't understand the great gift. Okay, now according to astronomers, this is neat. On the night of December 21st, before the dawn of December 22nd, the earth is the darkest. That means it's the longest night. The night is so long that the light of the day is so short, but at this point, guess what? The earth is closest to the sun. On the darkest night, on December 21st, the earth is physically closest to the sun. In the revolutions that our earth makes around the sun, it's an elliptical orbit, and it gets closest to the sun on this darkest night. I think that's significant, because that's the night the Son of God arrived, that we celebrate at least. He really arrived in April, but I think the celebration is well-timed to be here. Now listen, what an amazing picture of Christ coming to us. As John 1 says, he came to a sin-darkened world. He came, as we read in Luke 1, as the sunrise from on high. He offers the free gift of salvation, and he offers liberation from the servitude to the servants of darkness. Remember, they set slaves free, they gave gifts, and they worshipped images? He says, I'm the one to worship. I came as the light of the world. I gave you the greatest gift, salvation, and I'll set you free. Remember what Jesus said in John 8? If I set you free, you'll really be free from your sin. That's the pagan connection, but it doesn't ruin Christmas. Because even though, and actually literally what happened is that the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, in fact, I have a lot of fun with this, especially when I travel. When you sit for a long time next to someone, they're always asking you questions. I used to say, I'm a pastor. And they would immediately pull out their newspaper, you know, or their magazine. They didn't want to talk. They'd put it right up like this, you know, and keep their face in it. But now, I don't say that. And they'll say, what are you? I say, I'm a teacher. Oh, really? What do you teach? I say, I teach ancient literature. They put the paper down. They go, you do? Like what? I say, I teach ancient literature, thousands of year old manuscripts. They've never met anybody that does that before. And they put the paper right down. And then they get talking, and I say, yeah, I teach the Bible. Oh, they're not even afraid then. And they say, what are you? I say, I'm Catholic. They go, I am too. I have almost everybody that travels seems to be Catholic. I go, I'm a Catholic too. And, oh, boy, man, I mean, they're just starting, they're getting excited. I said, but I'm not Roman Catholic. They look at me and they say, you're not Roman Catholic. They say, what's the difference? I say, there's a big difference. Now, see, if I said, I'm an ordained Baptist minister, and, you know, you're a follower of the Pope, they'd get mad. I say, no, I'm Catholic, but I'm not Roman Catholic. They go, what's the difference? 313 A.D., the Roman emperor stop fighting Christians because he couldn't beat them. The more he martyred, the more became Christians. His own legions, whole legions were turning to Christ. They would burn people, they'd hack them up, they'd feed them to the lions, and the people would sing and praise the Lord and not even yell or be angry. They'd say, "We're praying for you," and they'd die. They couldn't take it. They started coming to Christ. And the emperor didn't want to lose his legions. So he said, "We'll just all become Christians." And so he made everybody a Christian. By decree, in 313, he says, the whole Roman Empire is Christian. But what does he do with all the pagan priests? He says, "You'll be Christian too." So in they came, with their beads, with their candles, with their robes, with all their images, with all their religious festivals, with Lent. Lent was not in the church. That came from paganism. With all that stuff, they brought it all in. And that's where all this stuff merged into the church. And we'll talk about that now, because the Christian regeneration of this pagan celebration. Here's the first note, which is not in your notes. By the year 360, the church was celebrating the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Christ. Remember, 313, the church was legalized, and Romanism joined Christianity, the Roman Empire, and the Christian church. But by the year 360, the official church had decided that as long as the pagans were thinking about this at Christmas time, why not fill that holiday they already had, Saturnalia, with truth? And say, hey, as long as you're worshiping the conquest of the Son, we'll introduce you to the Son of God. As long as you're giving gifts, we'll tell you about the greatest gift. As long as you're talking about freeing slaves, we'll tell you how to really be free. As long as you are talking about the conquest of light over darkness, we'll introduce you to the light of the world. So by 360, the church was doing it. By 386, that's your next note, Chrysostom, he was the most well-known, he was a Chuck Swindoll of the year 386. I mean, he had the biggest ministry in the ancient world back then. And this is what he's preaching. This is from his Christmas Day sermon of 386, 1611 years ago. This is what he preached. Without the birth of Christ, there is no baptism, no passion, no resurrection, no ascension, and no pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is, we should celebrate the birth of Christ, because if he wasn't born, he couldn't have lived a perfect life, he couldn't have died a perfect sacrifice, he couldn't have been raised from the dead by the Father and ascended back to heaven. And so he said, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, as the centuries went on, and that's notes in your notes here, as the centuries went on, the traditions grew to include the Epiphania, or manifestation, when Christ was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. The Eastern Church celebrates this January 6th, and lots of other stuff. They just kept adding to it. And, of course, they added Lent, as I mentioned, the 40 days prior to the resurrection and all that. Now, none of that stuff's in the Bible. So you do have to watch out. There's a lot of stuff out there that's not in the Bible. But the celebration of Christmas is not unchristian. The early church has been celebrating it since the very beginning. And they just picked this date in order to be a testimony. Now, let's talk about the meaning of some of these traditions. And I've just given you the headers, and I'm going to read to you material. And this is just fascinating to me. December 25th, as I already mentioned, was the Saturnalia Festival of Emancipation. It was an annual celebration on the 25th of December. It was a celebration of emancipation. Now, you remember when the slaves were freed in 1865, the Emancipation Proclamation, whatever it was, I don't remember. That is not really a big celebrated event in America, but the whole ancient world used to celebrate emancipation on December 25th. And they were celebrating the triumph of light. And so the Christian could see the truth that was implicit in this pagan tradition, that reflected Christ as the light of the world when he came, and Christ as the one who set us free from the bondage of sin. And so it was, we could see the truth implied in their celebration. And so Christians went, and just like you can go at the mall when people are buying gifts, and when people are wandering the malls and listening to those songs, you can say, you know what? You don't even know what this is all about. Can I tell you? You'd be surprised how many people have never heard the simple gospel. You know what the simple gospel is? That God came to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life. No one else has ever lived a perfect life. And he died solely for the sins of all of us. And everyone who looks to him has the free gift of eternal life. All you have to do is look to him as your only hope and believe he died in your place. They look at you and they say, and how much money? What do I have to join? Do I have to go on a pilgrimage? Do I have to pray so many prayers a day? And you know, the concept, did you know salvation is so simple people can't understand it? Have you thought about that? I mean, you get done sharing the gospel with them and we go, and what else? Isn't there something else? They can't believe it's that free, that it's that simple, that it's that absolutely no strings attached, that they don't have to do something, that Christ did it all. They can't believe that. December 25th, evergreen trees. Where do those things come from, you know? That when I was little, there used to be a whole group of people in our church that believed that those trees were pagan. And they were like Asherah poles, you know, with Baal worship. And they, oh, I remember that they used to always come to church, and our little church in Michigan couldn't have a Christmas tree in it because those people were just so offended by that. Well, a verse to look at, and we can look it up, is Isaiah 60:13. Just as an example. But I want to explain to you where the custom came into the church. But let me read to you Isaiah 60:13. It says this, "And the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper and the box tree and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious." It's interesting that the Lord said that there was the usage, even back then, of evergreens in the temple worship. And he talked, this is at a future date, this is talking about in the millennial time. But Martin Luther was reading that, and he introduced the Christmas tree to the Reformation church as a picture of the endless life of Christ. You know, evergreens are evergreen. They're green through winter. They don't die like all the other trees and lose their leaves. And so Martin Luther, as he was trying to bring a little, open the doors and bring a little life into the darkness and the death of the Roman church in the Middle Ages, he threw open the doors of his cathedral in Wittenberg that he was pastoring, and he carried in one night. He cut down a tree after reading Isaiah 60:13. He cut it down and dragged the tree home and brought it to his family and put candles on it. And he said, salvation is the light of the world, Jesus Christ, giving us everlasting life. Now, of course, that wasn't bad because you know how many people have died from fires of having candles on Christmas trees. But the symbolism and the imagery is beautiful, that the light of the world came. And that's why there's, I mean, look at this stuff. You know, the evergreen with the lights. It's the same concept all the way around here. The green, the symbol of everlasting life, the evergreen. And the lights, the symbol of Christ being the light of the world. So if you wonder where the evergreen trees come from, it's because Martin Luther read Isaiah 60:13 in about the year 1519, and ever since then, Christians have had Christmas trees to remember the everlasting life and the light of the world coming in. Okay, candles. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So the candles are a reminder of us, or to us, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that he came. And John 1 says that the light was not accepted by the darkness. In fact, Acts 26:18 says that when someone's saved, their eyes are open to see the light. Because our eyes are kind of like, if you've ever been in a cave and seen those animals that live in the darkness all the time, or their eyes are, skin has grown over them, those little creatures of the night. God says that's how we were born in this world, little blind creatures of the night. And when we get saved, our eyes open up. And we can understand the scripture, plus we can see the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So, the reason we have candles and all these little twinkling lights is a picture of Christ as the light of the world. So, you know, when I go driving down and I see all these, you know, they're just putting lights up everywhere, aren't they? I just think it's our time of the year. They don't even know why they're doing it. It's commercialism. It's just holiday. But it's a picture that this is when the light, on the darkest night, the light came into the world. And so when you see all those twinkling lights around, think of the light of the world. When you see the green trees, think of everlasting life, the evergreen. Okay, holly. See the red? That's actually poinsettia, I guess. But holly, the red berries, speak of, and the sharp edges that holly bushes have, speak of the thorns of his crown, Matthew 27:29. And the church used to enjoy reminding people, they liked the holly because it was a picture of the sharpness of the thorns that grew native in the Middle East, those big long ones. But holly became associated with Christmas to remind us, because we don't have thorn bushes like that here, in Europe, they used holly to remind them of the crown of thorns that Christ had. Red, of course, is a part of Christmas because it's the color of his blood and of his death. And that's why the crimson color is always in Christmas is a reminder of his death and the pouring out of his life through his blood. The gift-giving, which was a part of the pagan celebration, is a reminder, number one, of the gifts that the Magi brought to baby Jesus in Matthew 2. Only we've got it all mixed up. They gave all the gifts to Jesus. We give them to each other. And we're going to talk about that at the end. And to really bring the meaning back to Christmas, we should lessen the amount of this gift stuff. That you know, people get consumed with that. I was just reading today about how seriously marriages are affected at Christmas time. For one thing, husbands and wives have to talk, and they usually don't talk that much, but you have to decide the gifts for each other and how much you're going to spend and where you're going to go for this and this and this. And there are more marital stresses at the Christmas time than any other time of the year, interestingly enough, according to the people that study all that. But gifts are a reminder, the gifts of the Magi, each of them speaks to a component of his incarnation, majesty and life, the gold, bitterest agony and death, the frankincense and myrrh, and he is God's perfect gift to us. And so the gifts that came, the gold speaks of his divinity, the frankincense of, you know, the whole idea that frank incense has to do with the incense that was burned in the religious celebrations, it has to do with worship. Myrrh was a sedative as well as something that was given. In fact, myrrh, the word Smyrna, as in the church in the book of Revelation, speaks of the myrrh plant, and the myrrh plant is the bark of a tree in the Arab deserts that you have to take and you smash, you beat the bark with a knife, and you just kind of injure the tree. You just take a machete and you hack away at the tree and go away for a few days, and when the tree tries to repair itself, it oozes out myrrh. That's it's kind of like when the tree bleeds, myrrh comes out. And you scrape it off, let it grow, and then you hack it some more, and then you scrape it off. And that's how you get myrrh. It's through the crushing, the hacking of the myrrh tree. What a picture of Christ who was pierced through for our iniquities. And so the gifts remind us in Matthew 2 of Christ's majesty, of his worship that he's due, of the bitter agony in his death. And it speaks of God's perfect gift to us. The Yule log. Now, that's not popular anymore, but when I was little, people used to talk about the Yule log. And that was this big tree that they used to burn in their fireplaces. The Yule log is a symbol by which all the men in the family, now this is European, all the men in the family on Christmas Eve would go out into the woods and they would carry this log in from the forest. All the men had to get under it. And they would bring it in and light it on Christmas Eve, and it would burn for 12 days in the house. You know, they just keep pushing it further into the fireplace and let that thing just smolder and burn. And what it was is that they were all identifying with Christ and his cross, carrying it in, and the fire was supposed to be started with a fragment from the last year's log that they would shave off and save for the whole year. And it showed the eternal existence of Christ before his birth, and the fire would speak of warmth and unity and joy and security and endless life and all that. And that's what the Yule log was about in European customs. Mistletoe, you know, everyone jokes about that, kissing under it. It was an ancient symbol from Roman times, and it was under the mistletoe that old enmities and broken friendships were restored. I mean, that was a tradition back then. And they would bring mistletoe in. If you had not spoken to your neighbor for a year, and you finally were going to do a peace offering, you would bring them some mistletoe. And you would say, I'm going to restore my enmities with you. Now listen to this. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ. Christ is the one that restores our broken relationships. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He is the one that restores the enmity, the hatred, our sin was against him. And so he is the one who took away our enmities and gave us peace with God. Bells, of course, were associated with ringing out good news, and Christ is the good news. Christmas Eve is a time when we remember Christ came in the darkest night. Shepherds were watching lambs. Did you think about this? The lambs that were going to be used in the Passover celebration is what those shepherds were watching when Jesus was born around Passover time, and they were watching sacrificial lambs, and the announcement came that the Lamb of God was coming. And he came to shepherds. first, because the shepherds were the ones that were tending the sacrifices of God, and Jesus was the great news of the and the first to hear the great news of the Lamb to end all sacrifices had appeared were the shepherds watching sacrificial lambs for the temple. Isn't God thoughtfully accomplishing his plan? I mean, he goes to those outcasts. I mean, nobody really liked shepherds. They were smelly. And they worked out there and away from people. And God went away from the religious establishment and talked to the shepherds and said, I've got good news, of great joy to tell you. Christmas pie, if you've ever heard of that, was a spice pie to remember the spices of the Magi. For centuries in European history, they made it in the shape of a manger, spice pie. It wasn't round. It was oblong, like a rock manger that would have been in the cave where Christ was in down there in the stable. Some modern additions, you know, 1822 is when we got that poem, Night Before Christmas. Santa Claus is a Dutch word for Sinterklaas, which is St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas, good old St. Nick, was supposedly an early bishop of a church in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. He became aware of desperate needs in his congregation, a family that had to sell their children into slavery, which they used to do back in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. And so one night he came and left money on their doorstep. He put gold in a stocking on their doorstep. That's where all the stockings and down the chimney stuff comes from. And although the history of this man, Nicholas, who was later made a saint by the Roman Church, is vague and sketchy, one thing stands out about his character. He loved the poor, he loved the needy, and every Christmas he used to give gifts to widows and orphans. He was loved by everyone, especially children, and this is how the traditional and the tradition and practice of gift-giving was started. The folklore fantasy called Santa Claus grew over the century and now is the central image of a secular Christmas. By the way, recently it came over the wire service in Japan. Now, I haven't seen this, but I read it, that they are selling in Japanese department stores Santa Clauses on crosses, crucified. I mean, they're totally mixed up over there. They have both images. They have Christ, you know, on the cross, and now they have Santa Claus on crosses, you know, with his nails and through his hands. Totally mixed up. In America, in 1996, there was an average of over $150 spent on gifts for every man, woman, and child in the United States alone. And that's not all the other stuff. That's just the gifts. And all the other stuff that goes on is amazing. And then Christmas cards didn't start till 1844 when an English artist named William Dobson drew some pictures in England to use it this season. They found local use there and soon spread to America. In 1846, Cole and Horsley saw the commercial potential, and they started the tradition of sending cards. In 1995, 4 billion cards were sent across America. Final conclusion, backside, and this is the heart of the matter. Number one, don't lose the spiritual depth of Christmas because of its pagan association. Just because the church said, hey, this is a perfect evangelistic opportunity. Let's use it. They're looking for the light. Let's introduce them to the light. They're looking for emancipation. Let's tell them who emancipates them. They're looking how to give gifts. Let's talk about the greatest gift that ever came. Just because the church took a pagan holiday, saw the implied truth of Christ in it, and explained it to them, doesn't mean Christmas is pagan. It means it's a great opportunity still. But don't just get hung up on the fact that thinking that Christ was born on the 24th or 25th, because we're sure he wasn't. Okay, we're sure of that. But this is a great time to celebrate it. Number two, don't miss the spiritual delight of Christmas because of the commercial association. That's why we have those Advent calendars here, and there's still some left. It gives you an opportunity to daily pull back all the trappings and the crowded mall and everything and get focused on the Lord. Thirdly, don't forget the spiritual despair of the world because of Christmas and its wonders. Remember that this is one of the most difficult times of the year for many, many people. Very lonesome. Now, here's a neat conclusion. Here's some challenges I'd like to give you tonight. Think about them, okay? As a part of your Christmas celebration this year, we suggest taking your children to a ghetto. I don't know if we have any ghettos here, but maybe some part of the inner city. Take them to a hospital, take them to an orphanage, take them to an old folks home, a convalescent hospital. Teach them the meaning of giving by giving a gift to Jesus. And like Christ, give to those who can't repay you. You know, it's amazing. Like this time of the year, this is when the big contractors give, you know, their suppliers gifts, and the suppliers give the contractors gifts, and the you know, big shots give the middle management gifts, and it's kind of like a mutual admiration society. Christ gave gifts to those who couldn't repay him. That's true giving. Not when you're impressing someone and not when you're going to get something better back. When you give to someone that can't give back to you. Teach them it is foolish for us to spend money on things we don't need and on things that others don't need. I mean, how often, looking through those endless catalogs we're all getting, I mean, how much of that stuff do we really need? Very little. Very little. Number three, let them spread the joy to those who are miserable. Let them give a smile to an old woman's face whose own children have forgotten and abandoned her in a convalescent hospital somewhere. Let them empty their piggy banks and send the money to the missions and the poor. Let there be giving, costly giving. Let us give our Lord Jesus Christ the whole world is looking for. Pause to sense the darkness. Go out, if it's not raining, and think about how in the ancient world they used to fear it was getting darker and darker, and they thought something was eating the sun and killing it. And look out at the darkness and think, this is when the earth is closest to the sun. And think about how close God is to us at this moment in Christ. And thank God for sending the light. Read the scriptures to your family, and if you want to have suggestions, again, it's right on here. And start some traditions that point to Christ. Enjoy this wonderful time of the year. Don't lose the season for the rush. Remember, it's His birthday. I mean, how many people go to a birthday party and expect to get something? Usually those that are under five, you know. I mean, they go to the party to get that bag. I have them, you know. They can't wait to see what they get in their gift bag at the party. All those things. But when you get older, you don't go to get something at a party. You go to give something. It's Christ's birthday party. And yet everybody's looking forward to what they're going to get instead of what they're going to give. The world and the Lord await our response as to what we're going to give Him. And I hope that all of us in our hearts will purpose to give Him the honor due His name. Let's bow together and just commit this Advent Christmas season to the Lord and ask Him to help us to give Him something costly and something that will show and point to the world who we love and serve. We thank You, O Father, for this special season. Thank You for the wisdom of the ancient church that saw such a great opportunity. Help us not to miss the opportunity right now to love and give and serve. I think of the woman who was helping that old Jewish fellow at a convalescent hospital that couldn't eat the food because it wasn't kosher. And she went home and figured out how to prepare kosher soup and brought it to him week after week and was able to lead that Jewish man abandoned and alone in a convalescent hospital to You, O Christ, because she gave and gave and gave. That's the spirit of this season. Help us to go out of our way to give costly treasures to You, our time, our love, our attention, our resources. Help us to not waste them at this season, as the world around us is wasting so much. Help us to invest them for You. Thank You for coming as the light of the world to emancipate us from sin. And I pray for any who might be here tonight that haven't yet experienced the sun setting them free, that they would just, even right now, reach out to You, Lord Jesus, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive me my sins. I believe You died for me. And they'll receive the greatest gift of all. And we'll thank You now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.